This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The Ribbono Shel Olam instructs Moshe Rabbeinu to get up to the mountain where he will die. And you shall die. Die. It's imperative. Al asher me'altem bi b'soich b'nei Yisrael, because you, me'altem bi is a difficult word to translate. You what? You disobeyed me, right? Among the b'nei Yisrael, b'mei merivas kodesh mitbatzin, at the main merivah. Al asher loiki dashte moisi b'soich b'nei Yisrael, in that you did not sanctify me amongst the b'nei Yisrael. This refers back to the main meriva. The main meriva was the situation, you will remember, where Moshe Rabbeinu was told by the Ribbono Shel Olam to speak to the rock and it would give forth water. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock once and he hit the rock again. And then the rock gave forth its water. And the Ribbono Shel Olam attacked Moshe Rabbeinu on that. We did it at the time that we had that in the Sedra. We talked about the actual Aveira as well. Here again, we have a reference back to it. When Moshe is told to die, he is reminded that the reason for the death is that you did not speak to the rock, but you hit the rock. And the big question comes, the famous question, what's the terrible thing? So he spoke, so he hit the rock, so what? Why does God get so upset with him? Why is God so angry? What opportunity did he miss by hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock? What would have been so much more wonderful had he spoken to the rock? And the answer is given. Rashi, in fact, gives it. The ilu dibru imoin, if they would have spoken with the rock, says Rashi, the nosan meimav below hakol, and the rock would have given us waters without being smitten, hoyo miskadesh shem shemayim, the name of God would have been sanctified, shoyu Yisrael imrim, because the Jews would have said, uma haselo sheinu lischar v'lo ilu peronis. This rock, which cannot be rewarded and it cannot be punished, if he's worthy, this rock gets no nothing for it. And if it sins, it doesn't get smitten. Nevertheless, when it is instructed to do something, it does it. How much more so we, when we are instructed to do something, we should do it immediately. It says Rashi, the Bnei Israel could have made a kal vachomer, they could have learned something for themselves from this, and it would have made them more responsive to God's word, so to say. It would have made them more responsive to God's word than otherwise. And that's strange, it's difficult. Okay, so they hit the rock, so what? That's not a big miracle. From that you can't draw the kal vachomer. From that you can't say, I don't want this rock, all he does is taps on it with a stick and the rock gives forth its water. How much more so do we burn the Shalom who tells us and punishes us when we don't behave ourselves? You can still make the Kal Vachomer. What is so different by having struck the rock that you couldn't have achieved, or that isn't achieved, but would have been achieved had you spoken to the rock? And more than that also, this is not the first time that there was a situation with a rock. Earlier on in the Chumash there was also a situation with a rock. And there Yitzhak was instructed to smite the rock. He was told to take the stick and hit the rock, so why could Moshe be blamed for doing the same thing the second time? There it was good, here it's not good. Here it's a bigger Kiddush Hashem to speak, so why didn't he speak last time as well? What's the difference between these two cases? The Ramban, on another matter, another issue in Bamidbar, chapter 10, verse Yud Gimel, says, V'hanochen be'enai, it is correct in my eyes, just he's commenting on an interpretation on that particular pasuk. Ki maaseh hatzur arishon hoyo le'enei zikna Yisrael bilvad. The first act of the rock was in the presence only of the zikna Yisrael, kemoshe mefurashom, of the elders of Israel, as it in fact explicitly states there in the Torah. Uvezeh omar vayakhilu Moshe v'Aaron is kol hakol. And in this case we are told that Moshe and Aaron gathered together the entire community. So in passing, the Ramban tells us there's one critical difference between the first case and the second case. The first case was done in the presence of the Zakenim only, it was done in the presence of the wise people of the leaders of the community, and the second case was performed in the presence of Kol Kahal Yisrael, of the entire community of Israel. The Alter von Slabodkin learns an important principle here. He says that when you're dealing with the Zakenim, when you're dealing with Chachomim, with wise people, with intellectuals, with clever people, people who use their minds, there is no greater miracle in speaking to the rock or to hitting the rock. But to the ordinary people it makes a big difference.
Why?
There's a pasuk in Mishnah that explains it very nicely. In chapter Yud Zayin, chapter 17 in Mishnah, Teichas Ge'oro B'mevin Me'akos Kesil Me'a. The fear of a harsh word is stronger to one who understands than smiting a fool 100 times. To hit a foolish person 100 times, you won't get as much response as you'll get from one sharp word to a man who thinks. Says the Vilna Gaon, V'ha'inyan ki yesh beiz b'chinas teichocha. There are two ways of rebuking a person. V'hu b'dibur u'musa. Either with talking or with musa. V'hu yisurin mamish. When he talks about musa, says the Vilna Gaon, I'm talking not about the normal word musa, but yisurin mamish, where you actually punish a person. So the two ways of rebuking, either by a harsh word or by punishment. V'omar, and he says here, Mishnah says here, Sha'atoichocho mehadibur, that a word of rebuke, oral rebuke, Meshaber liboy shel odom hamevin, smashes the heart of an understanding man, Yoseh mehakos kesil mea, more so than hitting a fool 100 times. You can hit a fool 100 times and it won't break him to the same degree as one harsh word can break the Talmid Chacham, can break a person who understands. We're funny. We have hispilus, we get excited by physical things, by dramatic things. Those are the kind of things that move one. And the more dramatic it is, and the more trembles and shakes and lightning and thunder, the more we get moved by it. And really it's not so. Because we're strange in another way too. This comes to something that we discussed a few weeks ago. That the things that appear to move us most, in fact move us least. The things that we get most externally excited about are really the things that internally don't move us that much. The things that move us internally are little things which we don't even notice at the time sometimes. Those are the psychiatrists work to try and find out what it is that actually affected you in a particular way. And it comes up with some minute little thing that you weren't even conscious of at the time. Those are the things that affect us sometimes, the little things. They can be very deep and they can be very meaningful. And we can be completely unconscious of them at the time, and it can have its effects years later. The dramatic things, we tremble and we shake and we get excited, and when the excitement's over, it's gone and finished. That's it. It doesn't have any lasting effect on one. If you take a fool and you hit him 100 times, imagine you take an idiot and you take a whip and you whip him 100 times. Do you know how he'll yell? Do you know how he'll shout? Do you know how he'll scream? Do you know how he'll wriggle? Imagine. You hit him, you beat him 100 times. Malchus, when a person does an Aveda Doraisa, we only give him 39. And the reason, the Torah in fact says you give him 40, but we don't want to give him more than 39 in case we give him one too many. And that 39, we have a doctor present to make sure that he can take the 39. It's not easy to take 39 good hidings. Says Mishnah, 100, imagine. Take that same strap that they used to use in the Beis Din and beat him 100 times. Can you imagine how he'll scream? And yet one word to a wise man has greater effect than that. He'll scream and he'll shout and he'll wriggle and he'll want to be let go and he'll kiss you and he'll kick and he'll do all the rest of it. And when the beating is over, he'll run out and he'll lick his wounds for a few days or for a few weeks or maybe for a few months, and after that he'll be back to it again. It won't make any difference. It's not going to affect him. Certainly not as much as one word correctly directed. A word that comes out of one's heart. It goes into the heart of another person. And that can change a person. A word can change a person. A hiding can't. A hiding, there's no way you can use words to change a fool. So if you're dealing with a fool, unfortunately, you've got to beat him. that beating him is just going to be an external kind of education. It's not, you're changing him from the inside. There are two ways you can get to a person's inside. Either you start from the outside and you cut your way in, or you actually start from the inside. A very lovely Gemara I was learning with somebody this week, where the Gemara talks about a woman who gets angry easily, or a woman who's unfaithful, how it's as destructive to a home as a worm is to fruit. And they were discussing why it's exactly as a worm is to fruit. Why that image exactly? They said that a worm's destructiveness to fruit is very interesting, because you don't see it on the outside unless you look really closely. You don't see that the worm is inside. All of a sudden you open up a fruit and it's gone. There's nothing inside. The outside all looks fine. And you have homes like that too. The outside all looks fine. It all looks beautiful. And you start coming inside and you start opening it a little bit and it's all rotten. That's the effect that an unfaithful wife, or a wife who gets angry very easily, those are the two that the Gemara picks up. That kind of effect, it eats from the inside. The other way around, when you're educating people too, there are two ways you can educate. You can educate like a worm, where you climb inside the other person and you change him from the inside, and then it starts affecting the outside. Another way of educating, you change the outside and eventually it will affect the inside. How do you decide which way you educate? You know, at the moment there are big debates going on about corporal punishment at school. Nobody has yet come up with the answer that depends. There are people you need to beat and there are people that you mustn't beat. There are people you need to hit and there are people you mustn't hit. There are people who do well and who thrive on a beating, and there are people who will be damaged by a beating. Nobody's come up with that yet. The debate is still raging, should you or shouldn't you? Yes or no? In all schools or in no schools? That's all. So immature. It's not even a question of in all schools or no schools. It's not even a question of there are some schools where you need it and some schools where you don't. In every school, there are some children who need corporal punishment and some people who dare not have corporal punishment. And you need to have a principal who has the chokhmah and educational ability to be able to discriminate and to understand who needs a good hiding and who doesn't, and when he needs a good hiding. Should a parent hit a child? Depends. Depends on the child and depends on the time. Some children need hidings and some children don't need hidings. Some children need hidings always and some children need hidings only sometimes. But a parent has to be able to discriminate and decide and feel when you need the hiding. But basically what the hiding does is it changes the external behavior of the person. And ultimately when the person gets the message that by doing that you get hurt, by doing that it gets sold to do that, you suffer when you do that. Eventually he stops doing it. And after a long time of not doing it, it starts to become part of him. That's the way a hiding works. If you understand then how a corporal punishment works, it will also answer the question that all parents ask, from when do you start? When do you start hitting a child? So most children won't hit babies, because they have maternal protective instincts for babies. Shame. Poor thing, he doesn't know any better. But when you understand what corporal punishment is, that it's really just a form of behavioral education, or behavioristical education, and understands that you start very early. As soon as the baby is able to respond to pain, that's when you can start. A little patchkula and the baby starts learning that when you go near the plug, you get a hiding. It hurts, so you don't go near plugs. And that keeps the baby going until such time it is able to understand why you don't go near plugs. But the baby has never got a patchkula, his father just says, no, no, no. I had a couple once who were coming to us for a Shabbos or for a weekend, I don't remember what it was. And I phoned, I said, yeah, they're bringing the children, we should please put all breakables away. On your life, put all breakables away. I hold you responsible for anything your kids break, and all breakables will come out. You can't control your children, please leave them at home. You don't take things away from the child, you take the child away from things that he's not meant to do. How do you explain to a child? The child doesn't understand that that can break. You give him a good touch, that's all. He comes near something breakable, you give him a hiding. Comes near again, you give him a hiding again. He does it a third time if he's very unintelligent. You'll do it again. And if he's an absolute idiot, he'll do it a fourth time, but he won't do it. Even if he's a fool, he won't do it after that anymore. And then finished, over, you won't have any trouble anymore. So it hurts the child a little bit. That's what you want. The child has to learn that to come near those things hurts, so you stop going near. And eventually the child will understand why. That's how corporal punishment works, and one starts very, very early. That's when one starts. That was a chacham. The child is already older. You can reason with the child. You can talk to the child. And the child responds to talking to. Now you've got to know with the right word, but it's got to be the right word. You can cause the child much more internal pain at not doing the right thing than you can cause with any kind of a hiding. More than 100 thrashings, one word directed correctly. And it depends how the word, it depends who's giving the word. Is it the stranger? Is it the teacher? Is it the mother? Is it the father? We've talked about that often, that a father mustn't get onto his hands and knees and plead. And a mother doesn't have to use paternal authority. Each one has to use the kind of communication which strikes at the child's heart most accurately and most deeply. And the Chochem understands that. A Chochem understands that you can move me much more by words than you can move me by actions. Actions are superficial. Actions can only change my behavior, but they can't change me. I can change me. But one word can actually change me inside. If I'm a thinking person, if I respond to thoughts, if I actually determine my actions on the basis of my thoughts, and you can change my thoughts by a word, that can actually change me. So I get to know if I'm an intellectual sort of person, if I'm a thinking, if I'm a Mavin, as Mishli calls it. If I'm a Mavin, I begin to understand that words are far more powerful than the stick. Words are far more powerful than action. And you can move to much greater lengths, to much greater degrees, with a word than you can with a stick. And therefore, says Reb Nosson Tzvi Finkel, when he did it in front of the Zakenim, had he talked to the rock, that wouldn't have been a big chiddush. Of course talking brings about effects. Of course talking brings about results. They knew. They knew that a word to them, what results that could get. They knew that one word from Moshe, what they would only do. They knew how they could communicate with one another, a word from one to another, what it could do. So why shouldn't the rock also respond if you give it a talking to? Why shouldn't it? It wouldn't have surprised them at all. Certainly it wouldn't have surprised them any more than hitting the rock. Hitting physical motion and physical movement to a Mavin is no greater chiddush, was no less of a chiddush, shall we say, than movement by verbal communication, by oral communication. One only gets at the body, the other gets at the heart. And the way to move a person is to get to his heart, not just to get to his body. It requires thought, it requires skill. You can't do it if you're lazy. That means that apart from having a feel for it and an instinct for it, before you talk to somebody, you ought to plan a little bit. What do I say? Each word has to be thought out. How do I say something that it will get to his heart? But that's what being a Jew is. Things are thought out. Things are reasoned. Things are accurate. Things are sharp. And it's because a lot of thought has gone into them. And if one thinks one's words out carefully, how we could move people, how we could move one another, how we could move ourselves if we knew how to talk to ourselves. Just talk to ourselves. What is hypnosis? Hypnosis is just to get rid of the sort of external barriers to behavior and the embarrassments in behavior, and then you talk to him. And look what you can make him do, anything. Because you're talking right inside, you're communicating with the essential person right deep down. And one can hypnotize without hypnotizing. One can hypnotize, if you're able to communicate to the heart of the person, you'll get him to do it. You'll get him to do whatever you want. If the communication has been correct, and it is a maybe. If he's a kathil, if he's a foolish person, you don't stand a chance. If he's a foolish person, you want him to do something, get out the whip, give him a kick, hit him, beat him, strike him until he does it. There's no other way you'll get it done. Maybe if he's foolish and hungry, you can promise him a plate of food if he does it right. But if he's foolish and not hungry, then the only way you can do it is with a good hiding. But if he's a maven, if he's somebody who understands, if he's somebody who's able to relate to thought processes, then one can communicate with him verbally, and one can achieve a lot more that way. There's a lot of interesting discussion as to what Shabbos Shuvah is all about. Why do we need a Shabbos? Why do we need ourselves to make Shuvah altogether? And we did Shuvah on Rosh Hashanah, we should have Yom Kippur straight after Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, we make all our good undertakings. The next day should be Yom Kippur, and we should do our Shuvah, and our Vidu, and Slichah, and Kapora, and finish 3 days, the whole thing would be over. The Avnei Nezer says, is brought by his son, Hashem Mishmur, that we need the Aseret to make Shuvah because on Rosh Hashanah we say to ourselves, we make all sorts of promises. This is going to change and that's going to change. And we're in an unreal sort of environment. We're taken out of our day-to-day sort of environment. And we're able to look at things a lot more purely and a lot more spiritually. And we can't understand how we did all the awful things that we did, and we're quite sure we're never going to do it again. Then the Rebbeinu Shlomo says, okay, if you're so sure you're going to change, I'll give you 10 days, show me. If you take a change, I'll reverse all the decisions, no problem. But let me see you in action. So we have 10 days to put in action all the wonderful thoughts which we took on ourselves over Rosh Hashanah. And that one can't do on Rosh Hashanah. What do we promise ourselves that we're going to be honest in business? Look, you've got to wait for business. You can't be honest in business on Rosh Hashanah. That's no kunz. You promise yourself that you're not going to eat anything trash. So you would have an opportunity. There's no good. You're sitting at home on Rosh Hashanah. Your wife has cooked everything and you're 100% kosher kitchen. You're not going to eat anything trash. Of course you're not going to eat anything trash. You need to be in a position where you're without food and you're away in some little place and all you've got is something on which there's a shayla. You're not quite sure what it is. Maybe, maybe not. Then we'll know whether you're going to eat trash or you're not going to eat trash. What do you say on Rosh Hashanah? You're going to stop talking Rosh Hashanah. So where do you have an opportunity to talk Rosh Hashanah? Around your Rosh Hashanah table? That's for sure. Doesn't apply. So you have to have an opportunity to talk Rosh Hashanah first. Out in the mumble jumble of the world with everybody talking one about the other and accusing you and accusing somebody else, defending you, defending somebody else. Let's see now do we talk Rosh Hashanah or then to talk Rosh Hashanah. So you need 10 days in which to operate between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So 10 days works out to much less than that. So his son asked, the Shem Yishmuel asked him, so what about Shabbos? Why do you need a Shabbos? And what Shabbos that's called Shabbos Tshuva, the Shabbos of repentance? As if there's something special we can achieve on the Shabbos Tshuva, which you can't achieve during the rest of the week. Why do you need a Shabbos? What can you do on Shabbos that you couldn't do on Yom Tov? That you need some weekdays in between, I understand, but why do you need a Shabbos? And here too, he develops an idea, part of which I'm going to tell you. And that is, again, the same principle. We tend to consider action as action. Who's active? What's action? Action is... you don't have to be big chokhmah. I always say, if you want to see where a society is holding, have a look at the advertisements. They used to have, I don't know if they still have in Johannesburg, but they used to have advertisement festivals. Once a year, where they said they still have them. November time. Oh, looking forward to it. There you can see exactly where the culture is holding. Well, everybody has to go to such a thing. You've got to go. If you want to know the culture in which you're living, you've got to go, because advertisements are designed by experts and by psychologists to understand the desires, the aims and the ambitions of the society to which they're catering. And they will idolize those aims and ambitions and put them forward in a very simple way. You'll have the whole culture mapped out on the advertisements. When it comes, you know, after 120 years, the Rebbeinu Shlom starts saying, you know, who are you? What are you? What have you done with yourself? And you'll say, Rebbeinu Shlom, you've got to look at me in context. Look at what generation I live. If you want to convince the Rebbeinu Shlom, take some of the videotapes with you. Just the local television adverts and the local film adverts and some cuttings from newspapers. Lay it before the Rebbeinu Shlom and say, Rebbeinu Shlom, that's the culture from which I come. That's what people believed in the place where I come from. And if you'll see those advertisements that want to show action, after action satisfaction, what's the man been doing? Running, riding horses, racing motor cars. The more movement there is, the greater the action. Like animals. An animal is active when it's moving, and it's docile when it's standing still. It's dormant. And the more it moves, the more active it is. And the faster it moves, and the further it moves, the more active it is. And we're the same. We consider action, what is action? To be active is considered good. Sure, to be active is considered good. It's deadly to be inactive. But what is activity? Running and diving and swimming and windsurfing and kicking balls around the field and racing, and that's what active is. And that's how we condition. But unless you're doing that, you're inactive. And you get the parents who say to their children, my kids, all you do is you sit and you learn all day. Get active a bit of activity. What's it? There's studying, some activity. It's not quite like that. There's a Gemara. The Gemara discusses an interesting concept. The laws of damages in Bava Kama, Daf Lamed Beis, Amud Aleph. What happens if a man damages his wife during sexual intercourse? Does she have a claim for damages on him? Or do we say, look, two of you are in this together, he's no more responsible than you are? Interesting, Gemara goes through that. It's an interesting thing in the laws of damages altogether. Gemara comes to the conclusion that really he's the active one. However, says Tosfos, and therefore he's got to be responsible. If he maltreats her, she's entitled to claim damages for being maltreated. The Gemara says, Umihu le'inyan chatos, kun le'inyan malchus. I ask first with an important kasha. If he's the active one, and he's the only one who did anything around here, what happens when there's been an illicit relationship, a man and a woman who had no business being together? Who gets punished? If he's the one who did all the action, let him get the punishment. No, says Tosfos. Le'inyan chatos and le'inyan malchus, as far as the korban or the punishment is concerned, chayeves, she's as guilty as he is. The Rachmono Achashve Lahano Maase. Because the Torah considers her enjoyment as an action. That's Tosfos. By the way, is a very, very important yesod in sexological counseling, which the Torah has here, which modern sexologists, interesting, they've already given themselves a name, haven't even come to yet. Still battling, still groping around with it, they haven't even started debating it. And whenever I've met one of them and discussed this particular Tosfos with them, they've gone out of their minds, because they see retrospectively how many problems could have been solved had they only known the Tosfos. The Tosfos is based on a pasuk in the Torah and Vayikra, the Nichrutu Hanafoshos Haosos Mikerev Omon, and the beings who committed the act shall be cut off with chorus. So Tosfos says, you see from there that the two of them are considered as having committed the action. We've said that she, from a physical point of view, she is inactive. Yeah, that may be. But the Rachmona Achashve Lahano Maise, the Torah regards pleasure as an action. It's an important principle in hedonism too. We were talking earlier about Gavra and Chesed, about being active and passive. You can't have pleasure by being inactive. Passive pleasure is terribly limited. Very, very limited. And very short-lived. Pleasure, the ability to develop pleasure is not something you have. Pleasure is something you have to achieve. And I'm talking now about pure, physical, carnal, ordinary hedonistic pleasure. Nothing fantastic spiritual yet. The ability to enjoy a good piece of steak. The ability to enjoy a sexual relationship. The ability to enjoy anything. Very physical and ordinary. How much more so something spiritual, which we'll come to just now. But at this point, we're talking about things physical. To derive hanor from ordinary things requires mindset, requires action, requires activity. You can't just do it passively and expect to enjoy. That's one of the big, I think one day people will do a lot of work on what I call the pleasure disappointment of the modern age. Most people are disappointed, thoroughly disappointed, with their inability to achieve pleasure from the things that all the movies say you're supposed to be enjoying. Life isn't as great as they say it is. With Coke or without Coke, it just makes no difference. It's okay, it's nice. But it's not, no great kicks. And eating isn't what eating is supposed to be, and sex isn't what sex is supposed to be, and nothing is as pleasurable as everybody makes it out. And this is the principle which is lacking. Of course nothing is as pleasurable as everybody makes it out. There's no such thing as passive pleasure. Passive pleasure is the kind of pleasure that a dog can get. That's the limit of a human being's pleasure, and less than that. Because at least a dog doesn't have guilt to disturb him, he doesn't have other things to disturb him, he just gets on with the job and he enjoys whatever he's doing. But you can only get as much pleasure as an animal can get if you're going to use only animal faculties. If you really want to develop pleasure beyond that which an animal is capable of achieving, you need maaseh, you need action. It's an art, it's a skill to be able to do something and find it pleasurable and find joy in it. Certainly actions which are repetitive, certainly actions which one does over and over again. And you can cook a steak this way, and you can cook a steak that way, and this way, and that way. At the end, there are only so many ways you cook a steak. And whether the steak is tasty or not depends not only on the cook, depends on the cook too, but it depends also on the person who's eating. Does he know how to find joy in it? Does he know how to taste the different tastes? Does he know how to use his sense of smell as well? Does he know how to combine his sense of smell with his sense of taste? Does he know how to differentiate all the different tastes that there are in it and feel each one separately and differently? Does he have that kind of capacity? Is he able to raise the level a little bit more and understand some of the deeper meaning of what he's eating, where it comes from, what it's for, what's gone into it? Can he taste the love that has been put in it? Can he taste the hard work that has been put into it? All these things sharpen one's hedonistic pleasures. One's pure physical pleasures can be sharpened by appreciating some of the spiritual sides of it as well. But certainly one has to appreciate the physical sides of it. And when it comes to sexual relationships too, they can write books and books and books, as many as they want to, about 100 different ways of doing it and 200 different ways of doing it. But at the end, they're not much more than that. And that's not the solution to the problem, that people aren't getting joy out of it and aren't getting pleasure out of it. The problem is that people don't know how to. They don't know how to find nachas in ordinary things. How to find pleasure in ordinary things. It's a maaseh. It requires action.
And even though one might be physically inactive and might be the recipient of pleasure, you might just be lying with your mouth open and somebody is dishing the steak into you, maybe you're not doing an action in that sense, but the ability, the skills of enjoying the steak or whatever it is that you happen to be enjoying, that requires effort, that requires work, that requires input. You've got to do something to have that matter and to have that enjoyment and that pleasure. And perhaps one day we'll have to have a shiur on how one does it, what it is. But that's not really the subject of the shiur. What I need to show you from here is this. You saw that the deriving of physical pleasure is considered by the Torah as a maaseh. It requires action and it's called an action. And in fact, it's probably more active than the kind of action that they show on these screens for after-action satisfaction. It's more human action. It's true that what they show on the screens, the guy sweats a lot more and he's active and he's tired and he comes home to his beer or to his cigarette or whatever it is and it's wonderful. But that's not human action. That's horsey action. It's not a human action. It's as active, it requires as much effort, as much skill, as much work, but in a human sense. Just to have nachas from life, to enjoy living, to enjoy the little things. And that guy who comes back from his action, wherever he's been, on his horses, rounding in all the cows, and he comes back there and he downs this beer. Does it look to you that he really enjoys the beer? Would he enjoy water any less? You gave him a glass of ordinary water. Would he enjoy that any less? No. Only he's thirsty, that's all. They've taken a deadly thirsty man and given him a beer and he gobbles it down. Lovely. And you go away thinking, therefore, castle beer is lovely. Look what it does to him. Look at the effect. You don't realize that you could have given him bitter water. You could have given him anything, foul-tasting water. It should just be palatable. And he would have reacted in exactly the same way. He's thirsty. Give a dog a bowl of dirty water. He'll also react in the same way. Give him beer. If he's thirsty enough, he'll drink the beer as well. It's just, there's nothing particularly unique about the human side of that at all. Imagine you take a Talmud Chotzer and in the same movie you would film him, but he hasn't been running around on the horses. He's been working over the Sugi of Gemara. He's gone through a Pesach, let's say. Gone through a Pesach. And he's been working and he's been learning and everything, and he's been on a tremendous level. He comes after Pesach and he makes Havdalah and he waits a few minutes until the chometz is sold and you give him a beer. And he says, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Hayolam Shehakol Mi'yeh B'dvaroi, and he sits there and he relaxes for 10 minutes and he drinks his beer. That's a different kind of enjoyment of the beer. It's the same beer, it's also a physical action. What's the difference? He's being active as a human being and he's enjoying the beer like a human being, not like an animal. The man in the movie who's been active like an animal is enjoying the beer like an animal. It's two different things. And the more human a thing is, the more subtle it is. You don't have to sweat to have been working. You don't have to, in a physical sense, you don't have to be panting to have been working. You don't have to move great distances in order to be tired, in order to be fatigued from effort. It can be in subtle things that one puts in the effort. The Gemara talks about to be ma'aneg the Shabbos. And it's interesting, the word that the Gemara uses is la'aneg es ha-Shabbos. Ma'aneg is a causative form. To cause pleasure in the Shabbos. It's not to get pleasure from Shabbos. You can't get pleasure from Shabbos. What pleasure can you get from Shabbos? All you can do is you can get the same kind of pleasure from Shabbos that the after-action satisfaction man gets from drinking the beer. If you've been working very hard all week, then you can get the pleasure of stopping on Shabbos. Is that what Shabbos is all about? Just the pure physical pleasure of taking a break for a moment. Is that what Shabbos is all about? That's not what Shabbos is all about. To be ma'aneg Shabbos, to cause, that requires effort and skill. To find pleasure and joy in Shabbos requires tremendous effort and skill. You need to work, you need to come out of the Shabbos drained. In a sense, elated and stimulated in one sense, but drained in another sense, with the effort at deriving benefit and joy and happiness out of the Shabbos. It's not something, it's a maaseh to achieve hano derachmona achashli lano maaseh. The Torah regards the acquiring of pleasure an active act, something that needs effort and energy. You can't just lie and schlop your Shabbos through and come out and have enjoyed it. That's not the kind of enjoyment which we're talking about when we talk about Oneg Shabbos. It's a different thing altogether. Says the Shem Yishmuel. You stand there on Rosh Hashanah and you say, you're going to change this, and you're going to change that, and you're not going to be dishonest, and you're not going to talk Lashon Hora, and all these wonderful things, and you're dying to get back into some normal days just to show God that you mean it, you're going to change, and everything's wonderful. And you manage. That still doesn't mean that you've changed. That still doesn't mean that you're a different person. What the Ribbono Shel Olam wants to see is how you handle a Shabbos. Let's see you handling a Shabbos. Let's see you in a situation where you need to use some real human skills. Where you need to find, be active, but active in a spiritual way. Because that determines change. Comes a Shabbos Shuvah, where you're not out at business, and you don't have an opportunity to talk Lashon Hora, and you don't have an opportunity to eat treif, all these things are taken away from you, no problem. What is your challenge? Your challenge is to enjoy yourself. But to enjoy yourself from the things you're not allowed to do. Not to enjoy yourself from indulgence. To enjoy yourself from a certain material withdrawal. And how are you going to enjoy material withdrawal? How can one? That's a terrible thing. When people start keeping Shabbos, I always hope that when a person's busy becoming frum, Shabbos is one of the later things he starts doing. Because inevitably, if Shabbos is one of the first things he starts doing, depending on what area he's living, all the Shabbos does is makes his life a misery. So for one day in the week, he just knows what he can't do. He hasn't learned yet, he's not independent enough to be able to do the things he's meant to be able to do. So all he knows is, he can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that, can't do that. So what do you do? Nothing. I'll never forget, Rabbi Lipschitz's son came home from yeshiva on the last day of term one day, and the father asked him, what did they tell you today? Gave him Musa Shmuz. What did they say in the Musa Shmuz? Well, they said we mustn't go out to movies, and we shouldn't run around in the streets, and we shouldn't read any secular books, and we shouldn't go to hang around with friends too much, and we shouldn't, list of shouldn'ts. So the father turned to the little boy and he said, so what are you meant to do for 3 weeks? What must you do? The boy thought for a moment and said, he didn't tell us. I don't know what we're meant to do. There's a tremendous vacuum. And one has to be careful with Yiddishkeit in general, that with all the negative commandments that we have, and they're much more than the positive commandments, that we don't leave a vacuum. And the way to ensure that we don't leave a vacuum is to make sure that we have the ability to develop spiritual hanor, to develop nachas and pleasure from spiritual things too. One has to know how to do that too. One has to be able to find joy in the spiritual things of life as well. It's an art and a skill, as skillful as you need to be to find joy in the material things of life. How much more skillful do you need to be to find joy and pleasure in the spiritual things of life? And we need a Shabbos to try that out. If you can find joy in Shabbos Tshuva, then there's a chance that you've changed. Then there's a chance, and the measure of your joy is the measure of your change. Can you sit on Shabbos and really enjoy yourself? Enjoy yourself from what? What are you allowed to do? You're not allowed to do any of the things that bring one normal material enjoyment. So what could you have enjoyed? You could only have enjoyed the Kedusha of Shabbos. You could have enjoyed Shabbos itself. That's skillful. That means you're already on the Madrega. That means you've arrived somewhere. Jimmy, do you think you could bring me my Siddur and my Shlender? The Vilna Gaon Shesiddur, sorry. So the famous letter which the Vilna Gaon wrote to his family after he went on Aliyah. He went on Aliyah, but he never got to Israel. He turned back halfway, and nobody really knows why. But he did go on Aliyah. And he writes a letter of encouragement and instruction to his family what they should do. It used to be fashionable, and still some people have in their mind, that to do tshuva, to repent, you need to go through all sorts of tortures. And you need to suffer and roll in the snow and jump into thorn bushes and wear sackcloth and all these things. And the Vilna Gaon says, unfortunately I can't go through the whole piece here with you, so I'm coming a little bit in the middle. But they call ha'odom, and this is man. This is what being human is all about. Loi yaniach loi lechetzoi v'meseg v'resen edov livlo. A person shouldn't allow his own passions and drives to rule him. And until, here you have a heavy nitrisha musa. Until the day of your death, you have to suffer. Pain and suffering. But, he qualifies. But not by fasting. The sigufim, and not by physical pain and suffering. Rak beresen piv uvetavoisov. The suffering you have to experience is the control, the withholding of your mouth and your passions. That's the only suffering that you have to go through in life. That's enough yisurim. There's nothing more painful than that. There's nothing that brings more suffering than that. And there's no suffering that is more constructive than that, than that at all. Nothing is as good as that. V'zehu ha-tshuva. And that's what tshuva is. If you want to repent, the way to do it, the suffering that you need to go through, you do need to suffer, and you need to suffer until the day of your death. But the suffering is the suffering of self-discipline. And oy, that's the suffering. It's sore and it's so painful. But that's the suffering that gets you places. That's the suffering that moves you and that enables you to achieve. V'zeh kol pri ha'olam haba. And all the fruit of the olam haba comes from that. From the degree to which you are able to discipline yourself. This is more than all the fasts and all the jumping into freezing water or anything you want to in the world. More valuable is the pain of restraining yourself. And every moment that you keep your mouth shut, each moment of keeping your mouth shut, when you feel like opening it and you know you shouldn't, for each such moment, you have a right, you will be rewarded with things that no angel or creature can possibly imagine. So, Himer HaKosov, and that's what the Pesuk means, which we sing very often. Mi ho'ish hechofet chayim oyev yomim liros toiv. It's a strange Pesuk, one should ask the Shaila automatically. The Pesuk says, who is the man who loves life and wants to live for a long time? Just watch your mouth. And by that, not only won't you commit the averas of Lashon Hora and saying things one shouldn't say, that certainly you won't, but you'll be atoned for all the averas you did do. That's enough suffering. If you suffer that, there is no suffering greater than that. It's spiritual suffering, it's emotional suffering, it's not physical suffering. But there is no suffering greater than that. And let's say on this Rosh Hashanah the Ribbono Shel Olam decided that we have to suffer this year. Terrible suffering. We can be yotzei that suffering 100% and more by self-discipline. The suffering we experience by wanting to say something nasty about somebody and just stop it. No. And a few minutes later again you want to say it and you stop. And tomorrow again you want to say something which is not quite honest and you don't. And then you want to say something which is just nonsense and destructive and you don't. The suffering in withholding it and keeping it all inside you, that suffering is mechaper, it actually atones for any of the sins we've done. Uvezeh yechupa loy kol avon. Every sin can be atoned that way. V'nitzol mishol tachtis, and you can be saved from the grave. And then he goes on. Va'ikari says the principle is, just by the way, advice he's giving to his wife. Shiloy tadabe b'shum odom b'shvachay. Don't speak about people. Don't praise them. The kol shen bignusa, and certainly not against them. Just don't speak about people, full stop. That's the best thing. You want to talk about somebody, keep it in. Because inevitably, talking about somebody is going to lead either you or somebody else to talking Lashon Hara. What do we see here again? We like to think of the yisurim of pain and suffering. We think of these dramatic things, and oh, when we're standing on Rosh Hashanah and we're thinking, oh, what do we need to save ourselves from? And what is the pain and suffering never that we can have? And we think of disease, and we think of the shalom of death, and of poverty, and of sorrows, one after the other. One can have nightmares from what one thinks on the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Not necessary. There's no pain and suffering so great as that internal pain and suffering that stems from restraint. From holding yourself back when you feel like being nasty and you hold yourself back, that suffering can pay for a lot of avodas, it can do a lot of atoning. There again we see the tendency not to appreciate the degree of depth and breadth in the subtle spiritual things. We need to think of everything in physical terms. It doesn't have to be in physical terms. Pain is not only physical pain. Pain can be spiritual and can be emotional too. And Shabbos Shuvah is a day when one has to develop the skills of finding joys by not doing. The skills in finding joys by not being active in the normal sense of the word. By finding other ways of being active. And for that you need to be a different kind of human being. You actually have to change your stature. You have to change who you are to really make something of a Shabbos Shuvah. And that begins to then make sense of one of the phrases we had in the Haftarah this morning. Shuvah Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha ki choshavta ba'avinecha. Return, O Israel, until Hashem, your God, because you have stumbled over your sins. Techu imochim dvori, v'shuvu el Hashem. Take words with you and do tshuva. And all the Mefarshim say that means literally just words. All the Ribbono Shel Olam wants is words. You don't have to bring sacrifices, you don't have to give money, you don't have to jump into the freezing water, you don't have to jump into thorn bushes, nothing! Dvarim, words! My first reaction when I was looking at this pasuk is it possible that only words, and we can have tshuva with words? And of course we're talking about words, as the Radak says, with heart as well. When we talk about words, we're talking about not false words, we're talking about words with heart, but still! Is it possible that after a year of wrongdoing, the Prophet comes to us and he says, Chuyim Ochim Dvarim, go to God, all he wants is some words, tell him something, say I'm sorry. The tshuva can just be with a word. And as I was thinking of it, I caught myself in the thought, and that's where the shir developed. What do you mean only words? What is there more moving than words? What is there more deep than words? What is there more difficult than to express oneself with words? You know how it is, sometimes one can't express oneself. One can do a little action, one can send flowers. To actually say thank you, difficult. To actually say I love you, difficult. You can send flowers, and then we have ways of sending messages. We have body language and actions and gifts and cards, and now you can even go to shops that specialize in pre-written cards. You don't have to even make your own words. You just go in your little section. Birthday. 22. Down, which one? This one. That one. You put it in an envelope, you send it off. You didn't have to say a thing. You just had to do an action. How do these people make a living? Because they know how difficult it is to say. How difficult it is to talk, so they do it for you, and you just have to do the maestro. You have to go and you have to choose the card, buy the card, put it in the mail, send it off. And action is easy, the words is what is hard. It's not just only a word, there is nothing harder than a word. To walk up to somebody and to say, I'm sorry. And that awful, stupid movie that corrupted the morals of I don't know how many people. Love is not having to say, I'm sorry. What a disgusting thing. Love is not having to say, I'm sorry? So who do you say so you're sorry to? The people you hate. The people love you, you don't have to be sorry. You can just hurt them with immunity. And the stupidity of people, and I take this like Torah in the Shema, you know, if I give a shiur, people come to me afterwards, where do you get that from? Where's the Makor? Where does it say it? Hollywood says it, and it's Torah in the Shema. Everybody's quoting it, and using it, and saying it. But it's accepted already. Chas v'sholem such a thing. It's hard to say I'm sorry. So it's very nice. People like to hear, love is not having to say I'm sorry. It's so difficult. Oh, now I don't even have to say it. It's very convenient. It's not. That's not love. Love is having to say I'm sorry. And saying I'm sorry is not just, by the way, it's Yom Kippur, it's the day after tomorrow. I'm sorry for anything I did to you during the year. Do you forgive me? That's not good. I'm sorry for, do you remember? 6 months ago, or 2 years ago, or 4 years ago, on such and such a day. When you were sitting there, and I was sitting there, and I said that, and I noticed it hurt you. I'm sorry. I wanted to know I'm sorry. That's what saying I'm sorry is. You remember when such and such and such and such is, and I ignored you, and I noticed, you noticed, and you were upset. I'm sorry. That's what a vidu is. That's what saying sorry is. It says, kli mochim dvorim, that's what it means. Meaningful words. Words that mean something, not just sorry for everything. Sorry for everything is like saying thank you for everything. And saying thank you for everything is like saying thank you for nothing. It's just meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing. If you want to say thank you to somebody, specify. What you're thanking them for. If you want to say sorry to somebody, specify what you're saying sorry for. If you want to ask Mechila for something specific. That's the way to do it. It's hard. You want to communicate with somebody, go up to them and speak to them and say it. Meet somebody in the street who looks nice, walk up and say, you look nice. It's hard, it's a stranger. Doesn't matter. You want to speak, speak. It's so difficult to speak. It's much easier to do an action. Much easier. The young man sees the pretty young girl, he would like to say something, he can't, so what is it? He opens the door for her, lets her through. Very nice and gallant. What's he trying to say? He's trying to say something and he can't get it out of his mouth. So he does an action. It's easier to do an action. Say, talk. That's when it's meaningful. That's when it's real. When the Haftarah says, Chuy, Mochim, Dvori. It's a mistake to say, is that all? All you need is words. It's the words which are the deep things. It's the words which are the hard things. It's the words which are the meaningful things. And those are the things that one has to take with one to the Ribbono Shel Olam on a Yom Kippur tomorrow evening. And on Monday during the day. We have to spell it all out with words. We have to talk it out. We have to say it out. That's what counts. That's what really means. And so we see that the little things that count, it's a word that counts more than an action sometimes, if the word is genuine. A word to a wise person, a word of rebuke, is much more painful than action, than a good hiding. action is not only during the 6-7 working days of the Asuras you made Shuva. Action is on Shabbos too. It's a different kind of action. It's the action of to be ma'aneg the Shabbos, to actually find pleasure and make the Shabbos work for one's pleasure and for one's joy. The Torah regards pleasure achievement as action. It needs skill, it needs effort, it needs energy. It's the subtle things. But it's the subtle things in life that are so important. It's the subtle things in life which are the spiritual things. And ultimately it's the subtle things in life which move us. And it's through the subtle things in life that we are really able to communicate with others and to move them.